5. Open to the book of 1 John chapter 5. We're going to be focusing tonight on verses 14 through verses 17. And we're going to title the message, The Sin Unto Death. And I think that's what's the main topic in the passage that we're going to cover. We'll bring out some other things, but that's going to be the main topic we're going to look at tonight. Appreciate each of you for coming back tonight to be a part of our services. Had a good crowd this morning. Got a good crowd tonight. I get excited most over the numbers that come on Sunday night and come on Wednesday night. I'm pleased with Sunday morning, obviously, but I like for the attendance, of course, to stay up. And I like for the majority of the people to be faithful to all the services. And I want you to know I appreciate that. You don't need a preacher if you don't got nobody to preach to. So I appreciate you being here. 1 John chapter 5, let's go ahead and look at verse 14 and 15. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now, this is an important verse of Scripture. It says this is our confidence. If we ask anything in accordance to His will, He hears us. And, of course, the next verse says, "And we know that if He hears us, then we have if He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." There's a great misunderstanding today about the subject of prayer and the subject of faith. A lot of folks seem to think that it's kind of a name it, claim it kind of thing with regard to prayer. If whatever you want, if you work up enough faith, if your faith is strong enough, then God will grant to you anything that you ask. Have you ever heard that before? Would you raise your hand if you've heard that before? Or many have that idea. And I always call it kind of a name it, claim it kind of theology. And I think that hurts a lot of people. I've seen some dear, very dear saints of God love the Lord and had gotten very sick, and they prayed the Lord would make them better. Eventually they passed. And I don't think it was any lack of faith on their part. I think that they had confidence in their God, and I think they had confidence in His power, that He had the ability to heal them and so on. I don't think they died because of a lack of faith on their part. Well, that's what a lot would lead you to believe, the reason why someone's not healed. I listened to a preacher there was a fellow that used to attend here. They gave me a tape to listen to, and he said, "This is the way I believe, and I want you to listen to it." And I listened to it, and I thought, oh, my. And the guy claimed to raise the dead, and he claimed to heal over 10,000 people. And if he prayed for someone and they didn't get healed, he said it was his fault. He just didn't have enough faith. And others say that if someone's not got healed, it's their fault because they didn't have enough faith. This verse makes it clear that our prayers must be in accordance to God's will. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. You take someone that's in a close fellowship with Jesus Christ, they pray prayers that's more in tune with God's will. Do y'all not agree? And as you're walking in a close fellowship with the Lord, you have a more productive prayer life than someone that's not very close to God. It helps you pray more in tune in His will. The confidence that I have when I pray is I have confidence in my God that I'm praying to. I don't necessarily have confidence in my prayer, because the prayer, the request that I'm making may or may not be God's will. So I really can't put confidence in my prayer. I put confidence in my God, that the request that I take to Him, He is going to do with that request what is best. All God's people said. Do you see the difference? See, the ground of my faith, when I pray and make a request, my faith is in my God. And when I asked Him, and when I asked Him for a petition, I know that He has the ability to grant it. And I know that if He does not grant it, that He has a purpose and a reason for not doing so. Brother Mike, is that your truck? If all y'all could see him running out that back door, you'd know. Welcome back, brother. So does everybody understand the confidence that we're talking about? Our confidence is not in the prayer. What's our confidence in? Our confidence in our God. He's going to do in that situation what is best for you. I don't want a prayer that's out of God's will. The prayer that's God's will is the prayer that what is best for you anyway. So that's see where our confidence is at. And that's what this passage teaches. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Here you have an example of a great man of God, the Apostle Paul. Was he a man of great faith? Indeed, he was a man of great faith. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, it records that he had a thorn in his flesh. Now, I'm of the opinion, and most Baptists are of the opinion, that what Paul's thorn in his flesh was his eyesight. Don't think he could see very well. As a matter of fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 6, he spoke of his thorn, and he said, "I bear you record that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." So I think the indicator is, from looking at Galatians 6, that the thorn in Paul's flesh was very poor eyesight. A lot of his epistles were dictated and other people penned them. And as you read the book of Galatians 6, it says, "You see how large a letter that I've written unto you." Well, Galatians is only 6 chapters. And the idea of the Greek is large letters. Why did he write such large letters? Couldn't see very good. So God permitted him to have that thorn. Now notice what he says. He prays about that thing. Notice it says in verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He asked God to take that away. Was he wrong in doing that? No. He's making his request. He's making his petition. "God, I don't like this. This is tormenting me. This, you know, whatever. Lord, take this away." And he requested that 3 times, and then God gave him an answer. And notice what God says. Verse 9, he said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know what God said to his request to take his infirmity away? God said no. God said, uh-uh. "Instead of taking it away, I'm going to supply what? I'm going to supply you sufficient grace for you to bear up under it." There's a little old card I used to have. I think I can quote it right. "Sometimes in storms of life, sometimes God calms the storm. At other times, he chooses to calm his child instead." And the idea of this is that for whatever God permits, now listen to this, for whatever God permits in the lives of his children, he will also with that provide sufficient grace for you to bear it. Oh, God's people say it. Aren't you glad of that? For every 10-pound burden you have to bear, God says, "I'll provide you 10 pounds of grace to bear it." Isn't that a great thing? Now, I want you to notice what else he said in the passage. Verse 10. Now, I don't know if any of us have ever done this, and this would be a hard thing to do, but look at what verse 10 says. "Therefore will I glory, therefore I will take pleasure in infirmities." I take pleasure in getting a raise. I take pleasure in a sunshiny day. But take pleasure in infirmities? Why would he make such a statement as that? "In reproaches, in necessities, in persecution, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Why? Is that a contradiction? No, Paul says, when I'm weak, that's when he was dependent most on the grace of God, and that's when he was at his very strongest. Oh, God's people said. So he made a request that the Lord take this away. Was it God's will? Did God have a purpose for allowing it? It says there God had a purpose for it. Look at verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Lest he should be exalted above measure." Paul had tremendous knowledge. God gave him tremendous revelations about his word. And he permitted him to have this thorn to keep him humble. Is that important? It sure is. Sure is important. So the fact of the matter is, he requested 3 times. Was it God's will? No. Did God have a purpose and a reason for what he permitted? Absolutely. And did God supply him sufficient grace to bear up in it? Absolutely. And God does the same thing in our lives too. all God's people said. So that's our confidence. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5. Our confidence is that He will grant prayer according to His will. You say, well, why pray then? Because He works. Many times He answers. Many times it's His will to answer prayer through the means of your prayer. Many times He works His will out through the means of His people praying. So we're told to pray. He encourages us to pray. And He says many times we have not because we ask not. And we as God's people need to pray. So that's the confidence He's talking about in verses 14 and 15. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone that prayed that way. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, Lord, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but Thy will be done. Until you can say that, you'll never get peace whenever you're praying about something. You see, the reason why when we have a petition, say I have a burden, and I've mentioned this to you before, when I have something that's troubling me, and many times I have a preconceived idea of what God should do, and I already know what I want God to do, and I pray about it, and I don't have no peace. You know why I don't have no peace? Because I'm afraid God's not going to do what I ask. Do y'all see where I'm coming from? I'm just absolutely afraid. Here I'm making a request for something that's on my heart. Maybe it's someone that's sick, and I'm asking God to make them better, but at the same time I'm coming back so worried because I'm afraid it might not be God's will. So I get tore up. So the act of me praying and so-called casting them a care doesn't work. You know when you get peace? Is when you give it to God and you put all your, Lord, Your will be done. Whatever You will. I trust You. You don't get peace until you put your trust in Him and He will do what is best for His children. Okay? Now let's move on. If any man see his brother, everybody say, see his brother. So I think we're talking about someone that's a Christian. If any man sees brother sin a sin which is not unto death, we'll talk about the sin and the death here in just a little bit, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Now here's an important passage in talking about a brother that sins, a sinning brother or a sinning sister, ever how you want to put it. Brothers ain't the only one that sins. Sisters do too. So here you see a brother or a sister sin. It's an open sin, something that someone sees. And it says that we are to intercede for them. We're to pray for them. Does that know what that says? Let's go ahead and look at it again. If any man see his brother sin his sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask. It's talking about prayer. It's talking about intercession, and He shall give him life for them. That sin not unto death. So whenever a brother or sister sins, something you see, we're to intercede on their behalf. We noticed that in the book of Deuteronomy with regard to Moses. Moses was a man that was known for intercessory prayer. He interceded for his people. One particular example in the book of Deuteronomy, everybody in the house knows that Aaron, while he was up on the mountain, Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Now, of course, when he comes down, it's almost amusing the things that Aaron said. Moses, why did you do this thing? He said, well, I throwed these into the fire and this calf come out. Like it formed on its own, but it did not. He knew he was caught in his sin. But the passage in Deuteronomy says that God's anger was kindled at Aaron and would have destroyed him. That's what the passage says. And it says that Moses interceded for him, and God granted unto him life. You see that in the example of Aaron? You see that in the example of Israel? God told him, He said, stand back, and I'm going to destroy them, and I'll make a new nation out of you. And what did Moses do? He interceded on their behalf. I think we've almost lost that. I think God's people need to intercede for people. When you see them fall into sin, when you see them fall away from the Lord, so to speak, and fall or get overtaken in a fault, you need to intercede on their behalf. You need to pray for them. Ask the Lord to touch their hearts and ask the Lord to bring about a conviction. Ask the Lord to have mercy upon them. Should we not do that? do we do that? You'll find that it's easier to talk about them to each other, or to whisper about them, or to get in on a little group and talk about it, as opposed to intercede for them. That, those things, this backbiting and things, does no good for them anyway. Makes it worse. Runs their name in the ground that much worse. What you need to do, what I need to do, what we all need to do, is we need to intercede on their behalf. We all need to have people that have fallen away that we need to be holding up to God and interceding and asking God to show them mercy and to touch their hearts and to bring them back. Do you do that? Have you ever done it? It amazes me. Sometimes I'll make a list of people and I'll pray about them. And it's amazed me over the years, people that I never thought would come back to church after fervent prayer and intercession on their behalf, come that Sunday, and there they sit. It's amazed me, and it'll amaze you too. Intercede on their behalf. If a brother sins a sin, or a brother is overtaken in a fault, you intercede on their behalf. And that's one of the things that in churches is something that's really not getting done. Galatians chapter 6 says, let's turn there real quick. This is a passage we quote a lot, but you need to look at it. Galatians chapter 6 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, what does that mean? It falls into sin. What's it say to do? It says to talk about him. It says to get bitter against him and mad at him. No, it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. That means to seek to, we've told you many times, the word restore was used for someone that had a broken arm. It means to help set them back aright. You don't cut off a broken arm, because why don't you cut off a broken arm? Because it can be set, get strong, and be used again. A Christian that has fallen needs to be set back aright. They not only need to be interceded for, they not only need to be prayed for, but they need to be sought to restore them back. I think this is a good illustration, but if you look up Mark chapter 1 and verse 19, it says the disciples were mending their nets. And that's the same word that's translated restored here in this passage. There it's not strengthened. It's not translated restored there, it's translated mended. In other words, they had a net that had a hole in it. What did they do with it? Did they throw the net away? No, they restored it. They mended it. There's some Christians that needs mended. They need mended. They need set back. And we as God's people, that's a part of our ministry, is to seek to win them back. Someone has said, and I've told you this to you before, and I don't really like it, but I think in some instances it's true. I don't think it's true of all Christians, of course. But I was listening to a man one time, and he said, sometimes Christians are the only ones that shoot their wounded. And you think about that just for a moment. And in many cases, you'll find that that's true. They absolutely rip them apart. And that shouldn't be so. And that's what the passage in 1 John 5 is for. You intercede for them. You pray for them. Can something happen as a result of that? Man, I've seen things happen just from praying and asking the Lord to touch. I found that more gets done with regard to restoring people through prayer than any other means. I mean, we send cards and you're to do other things. But the main thing is when God reaches down there and touches their heart. And that comes many times as a result of God's people praying. Take initiative in that and pray for those that you've seen fall into sin. Turn back to the book of 1 John now, chapter 5. So that's what verses 14 and 15 and 16 is talking about. We're to pray for those that fall into sin. Now let's talk about those that sin unto death. Now this is a tough verse. And I'm going to be the very first to admit to you it's a tough passage of Scripture. There's good men, I mean good Bible teaching men that differ on this passage of Scripture. I'll give you some of the ideas that some of the men have given for it. I don't think these are right, but I'll give them to you. Some men hold that this is blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and I don't believe that. We taught on that last Sunday night. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit can only be done by an unbeliever. That's who did it in the context of Matthew chapter 12. A child of God will never commit an unpardonable sin. Okay, so I don't want to go back and rehash that, but some of the writers suggested that this was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Some suggest that a Christian can sin and, of course, sin and lose their salvation. Of course, I don't believe that because of the promises of God. God promises that His sheep never perish. I mean, if it was possible for them to become lost, then he could never promise they'd never perish. Does everybody see that? The sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give unto them eternal life, they never perish. And if it was possible for you to become lost after you were saved, he could never promise that. Do you see what I mean? It would say they might perish. And I'm going to be honest with you tonight, if he never kept you, you would perish. Okay, so I don't think that's biblical whatsoever. Another view of the passage is that it's talking about a professing brother in verse 16. It's talking about just someone that is not truly born again, but someone that professes faith and then turns from it and turns back to the world and the ways of the world, never truly being born again. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us because they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have been with us." And these writers are of the opinion that 1 John 5:16 is talking about the people of 1 John 2:19. They weren't truly saved. They committed to sin and to death because they turned their back on the Lord and they're in a course that's going to lead them to what? Death. So there's those that hold that opinion. I found that opinion very interesting. I'm going to go back and research that a little later, but there's some things lacking in that too. I think you see people, and I've seen this happen, I've seen people make professions of faith, and we've seen it here. I've seen them, I've seen people that, maybe not done here, but I've seen people that have made professions of faith in their past and turned their back on it and went back out in the world. Okay, and they even said they lost their salvation. Then they came, they heard about salvation, they came and they repented of their sin. And they were saved. And once they came and were saved, one of the things that I found out is that back there, they never knew what salvation really was. They never realized that salvation was totally through the sacrificial death of Christ. Their idea of salvation was this. You come to a wooden bench, you make a profession of faith in Christ, and then you go out and try to be perfect. And it doesn't take them a week or two to see that they can't be that, and they're trying to live right for the purpose of keeping themselves saved, which is the wrong reason to try to live right. You're to try to live right to bring glory and honor to God because you are saved. But you see, that makes your salvation dependent upon who? You. Did everybody see it? It's not dependent on Christ. It's dependent on you. If you can live right enough, you'll get there. Now, you do realize, I'm not saying you don't live right. You've been here long enough to know that I don't preach, nor do I teach that. Someone truly born of God seeks to live right. But I'm not living right to get saved. What Jesus did saved me. And for the first time, people realize that. And the greatest compliment I hear is when people come and they shake my hand or shake someone else's hand, it don't make any difference. And they say, "Jeff, now I know Jesus did it all." That's what they didn't know before. Does everybody see where I'm coming from? So they really didn't know what it was about all along. And the profession wasn't genuine because it did not, of course, last. But they repent of it and come back. Okay? Now let's deal with the sin of the death, what I think it means. Can a child of God fall into sin? Look at the Scriptures. We just read Galatians 6:1. We just read 1 John 5, and it says that a brother can and does, and we're to intercede for him. And we're to seek to win them back and mend them back. It can happen, and it does happen. And it will happen. It happened to Simon Peter. It happened. Do you want me to name names? It happened to Simon Peter. It happened to Noah. It happened to some pretty great men. They were overtaken in a fault. When a child of God, now when a genuine blood-bought child of God falls into sin, if they don't confess that, if they don't repent of that, then what happens is God will chasten them. And the idea of chastening, of course, chastening is a broader term. It's more than just a whipping, but that's part of it. You being God's child, if you disobey Him and begin to live in sin and not to live in a God, the kind of life that you should live, God will chasten you. Do you all agree? Hebrews chapter 12, keep your place there, and let's turn there real quick. Let me give you an example of it. We'll look at several passages. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth..." I'm sorry, let's go ahead and read verse 5. "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you're rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves," what does he do? He chastens. "And he scourges every son that he receives." Every one of his children gets a whipping. Does anybody in the house know why all God's children gets a whipping? Because sometimes they disobey their father. Every one of them do. Remember the passage from this morning's message. There is not a righteous man, Ecclesiastes 7, that doeth good 100% of the time and sinneth not. Okay? So he does chasten his children. Now he uses a variety of ways of doing that. Have you ever been chastened or rebuked by God by His Word? That's one way that He does it. And whenever He rebukes, you know, sometimes people say when they leave, "Oh, you stepped all over me in that sermon." I remember Mike Elliott left one time. He said, "Boy, I need a body bag after that one." But sometimes the Lord will, from the pulpit, as you're hearing the Word, He will just absolutely just step all over your heart, so to speak. And He will use that. That's a rebuke. Sometimes God's Word rebukes you. And He intends that Word to cause you to do what? To repent. Word goes out, and sometimes the Lord hits you right across the eyes with it and says, "Hey, now you're not doing this, and you need to correct this." And He'll do it from the pulpit. He may do it as you study the Word. I've had it happen to me as I read it. Just break my heart. I've also had it happen to me before. Sometimes He'll have someone come to you. Someone that loves you and tell you about it. He'll do it that way. These are just different ways that God will chasten one of His children. He'll do it with the Word. He'll do it with a rebuke. He'll do it as you study. But if you continue in that lifestyle, to continue not to repent, listen to me, God will use a little bit more drastic means to get your attention. God will use a little more drastic means to get your attention. And you see this in several places in Scripture. And let me share them with you. Turn to Psalms 119. Let me give you an example. Now, give me a total listen to this, and then you can make your decision about it later and check it out yourself later as you study the Scripture. What we're looking in, we're looking at the sin and the death, and all we're saying right now about it is we're pointing out the fact that when a child of God begins to live in sin, that your Heavenly Father will rebuke you, that He will chasten you. And in the beginning, He'll do that with His Word. Kind of like we do. Have you ever done it with your children? They're getting to do something. You'll say, "Hey, stop it." Now, what happens if they don't stop it? You use a little more drastic means, don't you? My dad always did. If I got even a stop it. He'd use a verbal command. He would use a verbal rebuke, tell you not to do it. But if I continued in it, then he took his belt off. And what I'm telling you tonight is when God's children don't turn at His rebuke from His Word and they continue on, I'm telling you, God will take His belt off. I believe God will take His children to the woodshed every now and then. I've been there. And it's not a happy thing. It's a blessed thing because it's evidence of God's love for you. Listen to me. He doesn't just let you go. He will chasten in order to correct you. Now watch this and see if this is what you see in Scripture. Psalms 119:67. Before I was afflicted, everybody say afflicted. It says I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Now the psalmist says that he had went astray. But then what does he say happened to him? He was afflicted. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But as a result of some affliction that God had permitted to be put upon this stray sheep, that affliction caused him to come back. And I'll be honest with you, sometimes that's what it takes to get people's attention. And sometimes God uses that. So here's just an example of it. Here's a saint that was going astray, and then the affliction caused him to look back to the Lord. And God sometimes will use that means in order to correct someone. That's another example in verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So God used the affliction to help bring the person back. We notice the illustration of Jonah. Did Jonah get out of God's will? Did Jonah disobey God? Now, did God just let him go? No, He didn't. I've never understood this, but I've often heard that if you don't do what God wants, God will get someone else to do it. He didn't in Jonah's case. He chose Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he's going to go to Nineveh. And he had to get swallowed by a fish in the process, but he went. I want to tell you something. He got out of God's will. He went in the opposite direction of where he was supposed to be. And I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes God's children do that. Because they live in an old flesh body. Sometimes because of bad influences or whatever, they end up going in the opposite direction of where they need to be. And if that happens, such as in the case of Jonah, God brought a few storms into his life, did He not? If you look at the life of Jonah, his first step away from where he was supposed to be was a progressive step downhill. Jonah made a mess of his life. Out in the middle of the sea in a great storm that scared the men on the ship, and they were praying to their gods, and he was fast asleep in the middle of the vessel. Looked like he would have prayed and confessed his sin there, doesn't it? They come and they woke him up and they said, pray to your God. Looks like he'd have confessed his sin there, doesn't it? Do you know it got worse? Eventually they throw him overboard at his request. He probably felt like his life was over. He would rather have died than went to Nineveh. He didn't know he was going to get swallowed by a great whale or whatever. He would have just soon died as go there, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, but which was the enemies of his people. He wanted God to judge him. They were the ones that came down and carried Israel off into captivity. He wanted God to judge him. So he would rather die and go today. Throw him overboard, what happens? He gets swallowed by a fish. 3 days and three nights. And I would have wanted to pray after the first 5 minutes, wouldn't you? 3 days and three nights. The point is, he was chastened by the Father. And his circumstances in his life became an absolute mess, and it did not improve until he confessed his sin. And it vomited him up, and off to Nineveh he went. God just doesn't let His children go, folks. He will chasten them and correct them when they get on a path that is not in accordance to where that God wants them to be. Turn to the book of Amos, chapter 4. I remember this from studying through the book of Amos. You should too. I want to show you how God uses chastening. He did that with regard to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 4. Let's go ahead and begin at verse 6. I've given you cleanness of teeth in your cities. I mean, Israel was beginning to live in sin, and God says, I've given you cleanness of teeth and one of bread in all your places. Because of their sin, you know what God did? He brought a famine upon them so that they didn't have the food that they had before. Now, why did He do that? Notice what it says in the latter part of verse 6. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What was the purpose of God sending the famine? To get them to look back to Him so that they would repent of their sin and come back to where they needed to be. But yet, despite the famines, they continued on in their sin. Notice what it says now in verse 7. I've withholden the rain from you. Verse 8. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Verse 10. I sent unto you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. What did God bring? What's pestilence? He brought sickness and disease upon the nation because of their sin. Why did He do it? To get them to come back. Chastening through all of these different means. But notice what it says in the last part of verse 10. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So, God used a little bit more drastic. He sent the prophets to them. He encouraged them to repent. They didn't repent. You know what He did? Then He sent famine on them. Then He withheld the rain. And He did all of these things for the purpose of getting the people to look back to Him. And I'm telling you today that He does the exact same thing in the lives of these people. If they continue on and don't repent, and they continue on, then God will use more drastic techniques to get their attention. I'm going to tell you tonight, it's a dangerous thing. If someone's truly born of God, it's a dangerous thing for them to live in sin. It's a dangerous place to be. Because God will bring to your loving Father will chasten you, and He will chasten you sore if you do so. 1 Corinthians 11, let's turn there and give you another example. First Corinthians chapter 11. Some of the members of the church of Corinth was abusing the Lord's Supper. You know God takes the Lord's Supper serious? It's a picture of His Son. And it's a tremendous service. And God's people should consider it a privilege to partake of that. Well, they were taking advantage of that some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Some of them were living in sin and then coming and partaking of the supper, not rightly discerning the Lord's body. You know, the Lord's body, of course, was provided to take our sins away. And then they were still living in open sin and they were not examining themselves. Notice what it says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. They were taking of it in a wrong way. They were living in sin and taking the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper had no meaning to them. It was just like a big feast or a party, and there never was no heart in what they were doing. And because they did this, notice what it says happened to them. Verse 30. For this cause many are what? Weak. Many are sickly among you, and many sleep. Do you know what that means? Many of you have died. In other words, because of the abuse of the Lord's Supper, God had so chastened them, He chastened that church with weakness, sickness, and in some cases, death. You say, Jeff, will God chasten His children at heart? Absolutely He will. He'll work that way at times. Now let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5. what the sin of death is, if a person gets out of, begins to drift away from his Father, and they sin against the Lord, and the Lord rebukes them, and the Lord sends them a message. You know, the Lord's long-suffering, is He not? He'll bear long, and He'll send them a message, and He'll send them a rebuke, and He'll send them a rebuke. And then, if that don't get their attention, then sometimes He'll cause circumstances to start falling apart in their life. Their life many times becomes an absolute mess. Okay? And then if they continue and continue and continue on in their sin after all that the Lord has done in order to bring them to repentance, if they continue and continue, you know what God will do? God will bring them home. God says, that's enough. And He'll take them out. You say, well, if the Father do it, absolutely He will. Absolutely He will. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that He chastened them so that they would not be condemned with the world. Basically what He does, He says, son, that's enough. You've dishonored Me enough. I'm bringing you home. And He does. And I think the Lord does that. I don't think we can really judge when the Lord... I don't try to shoot my mouth off and say, I think this is why this happened. You know why I don't do that? Because I don't know for sure. That's between God and them. Job was accused of sinning, the reason why all that happened to him, by his three friends. And guess what? They were wrong. I don't step into that area and try to say, this happened because you sinned. Or I don't say, this saint departed early, so to speak, because they weren't in God's will. But I'm telling you tonight, sometimes if a person continues and continues and continues, God will say, that's enough, and takes them home. That's it. God keeps His children. God chastens His children, and God rebukes His children. It's a dangerous thing for someone truly born again to live in sin. It's a dangerous thing. I remember one time, and since y'all don't know nothing about this situation, I can use it as an illustration. And this fellow was a salesman. His dad was a Baptist preacher. And I don't know the condition of his soul when he come. He talked to me about the Lord and things. He was about the same age as I was. Wasn't very old. And he had went, and he had been married for years, but he had went with another woman. It was a secret, and he was having an affair, and he went to this woman's apartment. You know what happened? Struck dead. He just died. Had a massive heart attack right there in her apartment. And they had to come and take him out. His poor, can you imagine his poor wife? Because I asked him, I said, where is he at? And they said, Jeff, you'll never believe. And the guy that was talking to me thought that he had committed sin and death. And he had just so drifted that he went here and then the Lord said, uh-uh. And brought him home. Do we know that for sure? Mm-mm. You don't know. Could have been lost, as far as we know. But I'm telling you tonight, God just will not allow one of His children to live in open sin without chastening them. Won't gonna happen. There's one thing that I wonder about to this day. Hebrews 12 not only says that God chastens His children, and that's what I think, if they continue not to repent, I think the sin and the death is God takes them home. But what I wonder about to this day, Bertha, is people that claim to know the Lord, but there's no evidence of any chastening. Hebrews chapter 12 says that if you are without chastisement, if you go out here and you live in sin and there's no evidence of the chastening rod of God in your life, Hebrews 12:8 says that you are a bastard and not a son. Because a child of God, if they do that, their father will whip them good. Many people claim to know the Lord, live in sin, but there's no evidence of any chastening. There's no whipping. You don't see it. If you don't, I mentioned this morning. Sin will vex you. You know what we said about Lot? Sin will vex you. It'll torment you because you have a new nature in you. If you can go out here and you can live that way and there's not that there, plus no chastening from the Father, I'm telling you there's something desperately wrong. That's a sin and a death. One purpose of it is to show you how dangerous it is for a person to live out of God's will or to live out of fellowship with the Lord. That's one purpose of it. Let's all stand.